podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
We've been called here together this morning, as we are any Sunday morning, for a purpose. That God calls us together as His people to spend some time here, to hear His voice, to sing His praises, to huddle up and to hear the call, so that when we depart from here, we can continue to be His people, just His people scattered. So we're His church gathered, His church scattered. No matter where we are His church. But this morning He's called us together here on purpose, and I think sometimes we lose that idea in the midst of our everyday life because we live in such a consumer-driven society. Just yesterday, in between softball games during a softball tournament, we were at Concord Mills Mall, and there walking around in the mall, in one section of the mall, there were three stores right on top of one another. Within spitting distance, there was a Nike store, an Adidas store, and a Reebok store. You know, they all carry basically the same exact merchandise, just with one has a swoosh on it, and one has three stripes on it, and the other has the word Reebok. You know, it's all the same stuff, as far as I could tell, the same quality, I don't know. But the question is, in shopping, which one of these brands do I want to associate myself with? Which one of these brands do I want to be known by? Which one do I feel comfortable wearing the t-shirt? Will it be Nike? Will it be Adidas? Will it be Reebok? Which one fits my image? Which one fits my needs? Which one fits my lifestyle? Which one says, this is an important person who works out and who is active and athletic? Which one of these is for me? Which one does my favorite sports figure wear? I need to wear that same one. See, we look at everything that we do in this life sometimes in that way. We are a consumer-driven society. So it shouldn't surprise us that this same thinking has fallen into the church, believe it or not. Which church will I associate myself with? I mean, this morning, within a small radius, you could be at Quaker Gap Baptist Church, Mountain View Baptist Church, or Friendship Baptist Church, or Mount Olive Baptist Church, or any number of the other Baptist churches in this area. And how do you decide which one of those Baptist churches you're going to plug into, you're going to be a part of? Is it a consumer question? Which one do I want to be identified with? Which one fits my image better? Which one can I feel comfortable, you know, wearing the t-shirt? If I bump into somebody and they say, what church do you go to? Which one of those churches do I want to associate myself with? Do I want people to know about that I go to that church? It's a consumer-driven decision so many times. Which one is going to meet my needs? Which one fits my image and my lifestyle? Where am I most comfortable? But it doesn't just have to be the Baptist churches in our area. We can just look in a small, even a smaller radius and say you've got Haupon and you've got Quaker Gap and you've got Capella. And there's churches all bundled together here. And how do we make that decision? Unfortunately, I think we've fallen into the consumer-driven model where we as churches even feel like we have to advertise our brand and we have to set ourselves apart from others in some way or another way in order to let people know, you know, who we are by our logo and our motto and a picture of who we are and our image. And is that what the church is really all about? You know, the church is not a brand. If there is a brand name on the church, it should be a brand name on every church, and the brand name should be Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, we live in a consumer-driven society, so when we look at different church names, we consider it to be like Reebok and Nike and Adidas. Not that there aren't differences between churches. Different churches certainly have different personalities. Different churches is certainly different, have different ways of worshiping God. And there are some decisions that need to be made in where you feel comfortable and where you feel like you need to worship. However, the focus should always be on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's number one. So we come into the church saying, is Jesus Christ being glorified here? That's number one in my thinking. Not do I feel comfortable? Are my needs being met? Am I being fed? But is Jesus Christ being glorified and worshiped here? And are the people here growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ, and going out into the world as Jesus Christ? That is the focus of the church. We've been called together on purpose by God to be His body, to be the people of Jesus Christ. That's the church. We're not just another brand name. We are the body of Christ. Now, there's a Greek word for church. The primary Greek word in the New Testament for church is the word ekklesia. Ekklesia. Now, some of you recognize that because you know that when Stephen Norris left our church, he went to be the pastor of a church in Asheville called Ecclesia Baptist Church, which, you know, the Greek pronunciation's ekklesia, but, you know, they live in the mountains, so they can pronounce it however they want, right? So they pronounce it Ecclesia Baptist Church. That word is the word for church. So you might say the name of their church is Church Baptist Church. But see, the word actually has a meaning in the Greek that I think is important to draw out and to understand. And it comes from two words, the word ek and the word kaleo. Two Greek words fit together to make this word ekklesia. The word ek means out or out from, and kaleo means to call. So the church, another way of putting it would be to say it's a people that have been called out from. Now, I believe that it's God who has called us. So when you came to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were saved and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He called you out from your life, out from the world, out from this consumer-driven culture and society. He called you out and He placed you into a body. First and foremost, the ecclesia, the church, is all saved people across this entire planet. That's the church. In fact, all that have ever been born and passed away are still a part of that church. Some of the church are in heaven. Some of the church are still here. All of the people who have been called out by God, the church, the ecclesia, is one body across this great big world. So you might say that the people who are meeting at Hall Pond and Capella and Quaker Gap and Mount Olive and Mountain View, we all are the body of Christ, one big ecclesia, all who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's one church. A number of different branches, but one church. For example, it's like going to Wachovia. There's Wachovias all over the place, or are they Wells Fargo now? Whatever they are, they're all over the place. They're even bigger now. There's more. And it's still the one corporate body with different locations. That's the church, the ecclesia. We are called out by God into one huge body. We are called out by God. Sometimes the Word of God calls churches, like, for example, when the epistles were written, the letters of Paul, when he said, I'm writing this letter to the church at Ephesus or the church at Galatia, he used the word ecclesia. And what he was saying was, I'm writing this to the group of churches that exist in that location. So, for example, Paul might have written a letter to the churches of Stokes County or the church at Stokes County. Now, which one does he mean? He means all of the churches of Stokes County together that letter was written to, would have been written to. And we all would have shared in that letter. But in addition to that, the word ecclesia is also used of just your everyday garden variety local body of believers. So what we have meeting here this morning in this place is also the ecclesia. Those who have been called out by God to be together, to reflect His image, to glorify Him, to grow together, the body of Christ. And this is the way that God sees His church. Now, we may not see it that way. We may even think that we're competing against each other for resources, for people. We may think that we're in some sort of a battle with one another, but the truth of the matter is we're not. We're all branded Lord Jesus Christ. And we all exist for His glory, and we all work together in order to harvest this field. It surprised me recently when I was meeting with some of the leaders from the Pilot Mountain Baptist Association, and we were talking about the fact that there are two churches that are being planned and planted in Winston-Salem, one on the west side of Winston-Salem, one by Wake Forest, and that people are actually moving here from out of town to plant churches. One group from Jacksonville, Florida, they just decided that they wanted to move up here and start a church on the west side of Winston-Salem. Another group from Greenville, South Carolina, believe it or not, Greenville, South Carolina, Carolina, they decided they wanted to start a church. A group of families said, we are going to relocate ourselves and our families to Winston-Salem. We're going to live near Wake Forest University, and we're going to start a church there. Do you know that when the Pilot Mountain Baptist Association found out about these two groups and then told churches in the area about the possibility of planting new churches in Winston-Salem, what would you expect the reaction to be? There are a couple of different reactions you might expect. One might be, praise the Lord! There are people in Winston that are unreached, who have not been to church, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, how can we help you? How can we partner with you? How can we share what God has given to us with you? You want to use our building? You want to use our facilities? You want us to give toward you? Whatever, we'll support you. We'll give you some of our people if you want them to get started. That's one way that churches could have responded. And I praise God that some of the churches did respond that way. Unfortunately, there's another response, and that is, we don't need any more churches. These are the people that God has called us to reach. We're going to reach those people. We were planning on reaching them anyway. We're getting together a plan to reach them. Don't you let other people come in here and reach the people that we're supposed to be reaching. It's territorialism. It's, I want what is mine. Don't let anybody else invade my territory. I praise God for churches that are willing to see the big picture and understand that we're part of a kingdom rather than the churches that see themselves as kingdoms unto themselves and don't want anybody transgressing their territory. I pray that we as Quaker Gap always keep that perspective. We've been called by God together in ecclesia on purpose, and we're a part of the big outer layer of this onion, but we're also the little inside layer of the onion. All at the same time, we are God's people called out by Him to live together in unity for His purpose. Togetherness does not work, however, when the focus is on me. See, it's true of churches. If the focus is on my church and my people, and this is, you know, don't I dare ever hear you about going to another church and come back here and tell me you went and you worshiped with someone else. See, that's about me and my church. I've heard pastors who get uncomfortable when they hear that their people are listening to preachers on the radio. They say, please don't listen to any other preachers during the week because you need to be fed here. To me, that there's a problem with that. That's a me mentality. It's all about us. Sometimes churches become so ingrown and so turned in toward one another that they think that they're the only church in their area, that everybody else must have some sort of error or mistake. They must be doing it wrong because we've got the real thing right here, the me mentality. But it's not just churches that get the me mentality. It's believers too, individual believers within churches like you and me. We can become ingrown on ourselves and say, I'm what matters here, my perspective, my opinion, my desires, my image. I'm what matters here. And sometimes as individuals, we can fall out of the focus of togetherness. Togetherness does not work when the focus is on me. It works best when there's a sense of otherness. Otherness. There's two ways of looking at that word otherness. One way of looking at the word otherness is to say, well, otherness means that you're unlike everybody else. And I think there's truth to that, that the church is called by God to be something other than what everybody else is. We're set apart by Him to be holy. We are other than the culture. There's an otherness to us. There's another sense of that word otherness, and that is that we're devoted to the growth of others. That when we come together, our focus is not on me, but our focus is on others. How do we help others to know Jesus? How do we help others to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is otherness. So let's read a passage of Scripture this morning that focuses on that otherness through the eyes of our Savior Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, starting with verse 16. And if you have your Bible this morning, or your pew Bible this morning, that's page 863. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. And please follow along as I read these verses. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. So these are the words of the Apostle John, who spent much time with the Lord Jesus Christ, traveling with Him from location to location. He was there personally to experience the touch of Jesus in the lives of others, the compassion and the otherness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is our example of otherness. He was otherly in that He was a man who did what nobody else did. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders of His days, looked at Him and said, He's just too different. He doesn't fit our mold. He was other. But there's another sense in which He was other, and that is His mind was always on, how can I help another person? How can I reach out and heal a person who's hurting? How can I help someone who's grieving? How can I die for everyone, every other in this world, that there might be peace between God and man? This was the otherness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn about otherness from His example. And John learned about otherness by following Him around. And so let's look at how otherness operates this morning from this passage of Scripture. From the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the operation of otherness. First of all, let's look at verse 16 of 1 John chapter 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. First of all, lay down your life. That's the example of Jesus. If you want to live in otherness and operate in Christianity, the way to do that is to lay down your life. And Jesus gave us everything that He had. There wasn't anything left over after He spent His time here in this world. His entire life, He gave it all. Blood, sweat, tears, energy, everything He had as a human being in this world, He gave it all. Nothing left over. And we are called to otherness, to laying down our lives for others. So rather than asking questions like, well, how am I going to be served? And who's going to meet my needs? How can I use what I have to satisfy myself and to be happy and to be enriched? How can I use my life that God has given me with all of my talents and my abilities to get what I want? Rather than thinking in those terms, laying down your life means saying, how can I serve others? The way that God has designed me with my gifts, my talents, my treasure, everything that I have, everything that He's enriched me with, everything that I am, it's all come from Him. How can I give what He's given to me and just shower out all of those blessings to others? How can I lay down my life for others? That's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look also at verse 17. Verse 17 says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Another principle of otherness is to assist the afflicted, to look out into your world as a believer in Jesus Christ and see those who have needs and to say, well, if I have the capacity to meet those needs, if God has blessed me in such a way that I have more than enough to meet my needs, then why don't I step out and give until it hurts, that others might be assisted? Because life can hurt. You know, this economic downturn has left many in need. And every week I hear about more heartbreak and more stories about people who are struggling, people who are losing homes and losing jobs. And we're supposed to be at the beginning of the recovery now. And yet it seems like there still are people that are being thrown into the worst that life has to offer them. What are we to do about that? Well, otherness, the example of Jesus Christ, says to share what you have, to be generous. If you have material possessions and you see someone in need, but you don't have any pity on them, where's the love in that, is the question. We're to keep the needs of others on the forefront of our mind and completely readjust our focus from ourselves to others. Recently, it was brought to my attention that there was an opinion editorial piece in the New York Times written by a man by the name of David Brooks. But this opinion piece in the New York Times actually pointed out a pastor, a graduate from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, a Baptist pastor, two master's degrees and a doctorate. In the New York Times, it talked about him, and it talked about what he was doing for others. Listen to this opinion piece, because I think it really speaks to our times and our culture. It says, maybe the first decade of the 21st century will come to be known as the Great Age of Headroom. During those years, new houses had great rooms with 20-foot ceilings, and entire new art forms had to be invented to fill the acres of empty overhead wall space. People bought bulbous vehicles like Hummers and Suburbans. The rule was, the smaller the woman, the bigger the car. So you would see a 90-pound lady in tennis whites driving a 4-ton truck with enough headroom to allow her to drive with her doubles partner perched atop her shoulders. When future archaeologists dig up the remains of that epoch, they will likely conclude that sometime around 1996, the United States was afflicted by a plague of claustrophobia and drove itself bankrupt in search of relief. But that economy went poof, and social norms have since changed. The oversized now looks slightly ridiculous. Values have changed as well. Today, savings rates are climbing, and smart advertisers emphasize small-town restraint and respectability. The Tea Party movement is militantly bourgeois. It uses Abby Hoffman means to get back to Norman Rockwell ends. This sounds like something out of the New York Times, doesn't it? In the coming years of slow growth, people are bound to establish new norms and seek non-economic ways to find meaning. One of the interesting figures in this recalibration effort is David Platt. Platt earned two master's degrees and a doctorate from the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. At age 26, he was hired to lead a 4,300-person suburban church in Birmingham, Alabama, and became known as the youngest megachurch leader in America. Platt grew uneasy with the role he had fallen into and wrote about it in a recent book called Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. It encapsulates many of the themes that have been floating around 20-something evangelical churches the past year. Platt's first target is the megachurch itself. Americans have built themselves multi-million dollar worship palaces, he argues. These have become like corporations competing for market share by offering social centers, childcare programs, first-class entertainment, and comfortable consumer Christianity. Jesus, Platt notes, made it hard on his followers. He created a mini-church, not a mega one. Today, however, building budgets dwarf charitable budgets, and Jesus is portrayed as a genial suburban dude. When we gather in our church building to sing and lift up our hands in worship, we may not actually be worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we may be worshiping ourselves. Next, Platt takes aim at the American dream. When Europeans first settled in this continent, they saw the natural abundance, and they came to two conclusions: that God's plan for humanity could be realized here, and that they could get really rich while helping him do it. This perception evolved into the notion that we have two interdependent callings, to build in this world and to prepare for the next. The tension between the good and the plenty, the God and mammon, became the central tension in American life, propelling ferocious energies and explaining why the United States is at once so religious and so materialistic. Americans are moral materialists, spiritualists working on matter. Platt is in the tradition of those who don't believe these two spheres can be reconciled. The material world is too soul-destroying. The American dream radically differs from the call of Jesus and the essence of the gospel, he argues. The American dream emphasizes self-development and personal growth. Our own abilities are our greatest assets, but the gospel rejects the focus on self. God actually delights in exalting our inability. The American dream emphasizes upward mobility, but success in the kingdom of God involves moving down, not up. And Platt calls on readers to cap their lifestyle. Live as if you made $50,000 a year, he suggests, and give everything else away. Take a year to surrender yourself. Move to Africa or some poverty-stricken part of the world. Evangelize. And Platt's arguments are old, but they emerge at a post-excess movement when attitudes toward material life are up for grabs. His book has struck a chord. His renunciation tone is selling like hotcakes. Reviews are warm. Leaders at places like the Southern Baptist Convention are calling on citizens to surrender the American dream. And so the writer says, I doubt that we're about to see a surge of iPod shakers. Americans will renounce the moral materialism at the core of their national identity, or they will not renounce it, but the country's clearly redefining what sort of lifestyle is socially and morally acceptable and what is not, and people like Platt are central to that process. The United States once had a gospel of wealth, a code of restraint shaped by everybody from Jonathan Edwards to Benjamin Franklin to Andrew Carnegie. The code was designed to help the nation cope with its own affluence. It eroded, and over the next few years, it will be redefined. This is perhaps one of the most astounding notions that I have seen written coming from the New York Times about what's happened to the American dream as a result of our collapsing economy. Where are we as believers in Jesus Christ? Perhaps God has been at work in this economic disaster and collapse all along, calling us back to Himself, calling us back to be people who are concerned about others, giving us an opportunity to look at the needs of others and to say, you know what, I have, therefore I need to give, I need to help, I need to assist, I need to be a part of others' life. And that's done, according to verse 18, not by words, but by works. Verse 18 says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Let's get real in our society. Words are easy. They don't cost anything. They slip off the tongue without very much effort. They can be faked. They can make us feel better about ourselves. We can stand and yell till we're red in the face about how much we love others and want to reach them for Jesus. But in Christ, compassion always leads to action. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. When you go through the New Testament scriptures and the Gospels, wherever the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say that Jesus had compassion, pay attention. Because every time it says that Jesus had compassion, it is followed by some incredible action on the part of Jesus. Not once in the Gospels does it say that Jesus had pity for people or had compassion for them, and that's it. Every time he has compassion, something happens. Because compassion apart from action is not really compassion. Love with words and not works is not really love. And so we're called not to words, but to works. Lord, help us to operate in the realm of otherness like Jesus did, in order that your name might be glorified. Well, there's an outcome to otherness, and that is also found here in this passage of Scripture, because we do this, we live our lives for others because God has asked us to do it. We do it for Him. We do it to others, before others, in their presence, in order to lead them to Him, in order that they may be enriched. But you know, you receive benefits. I know I hear this every time people go on a mission trip. They come back and they say, well, we went to bless some people, but they weren't the ones that were blessed. We got the biggest blessing. I've heard it so many times, I'm sick of hearing it, you know. We went to bless them, but we came back with the greater blessing, you know. I've heard it so many times, I'm tired of it. And then I went on a mission trip this summer, and I came back and I said the same exact words. Don't you know it? Because it's true. It's true. That when you give of yourself, you don't expect to get anything in return. You go and you say, I'm just going to give what I have. I'm going to give money to go on this week of mission. I'm going to give everything I have when I'm there. I'm going to participate in what God's doing there. And I'm going to just be generous. And then you come back and you realize just how you've been filled to the uttermost. And it's hard to put into words. But I believe that John does it here in 1 John chapter 3, starting verse 19. He says, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. The verse is talking about assurance, that God reassures those who reflect love. If you live in the realm of otherness and you operate that way, loving others and pouring yourself out for others, you will be reassured of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many times when I hear people say, I'm not really sure if I'm saved. You know, I remember saying a prayer when I was young, but I really don't feel saved. I feel like I'm far away from God. I don't have assurance of my faith. I don't know if I really am saved. What can I do to feel saved? The answer to that question is found right here in 1 John. If you are contributing to the lives of others, demonstrating true Christ-like love in this world, and you are living for others, God will provide that assurance in your heart. Even when your heart condemns you, that's what this verse is talking about. Even when your own heart condemns you, even when Satan's speaking into your life and saying, you're not really saved, you're not really going to heaven, you're not the person God's called you to be. If you're pouring out your life for others, your salvation in your own heart and mind is made that much more sure. Now let me say this so that you understand this and I'm clear. It doesn't mean you're more saved if you serve God more. That's not true at all. God has saved us freely. It's a gift from Him. All we had to do was put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who did all of the work on the cross. We don't work for our salvation. You cannot earn it. We are saved by the grace of God. However, in living out our faith and working out our salvation and being the people that God has called us to be and living in otherness, what happens is we are reassured of our faith. And even when our hearts condemn us, if we're living in obedience to God, we can stand up against the enemy and say, I know I am saved in my very heart of hearts, because not only did I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I know that He is living through me. Living in otherness, loving others like Jesus Christ loved others, is a way to be reassured that indeed you are saved, and to feel saved in addition to knowing you're saved and being saved. Look at verse 21 also. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. The principle there is that God furnishes those who follow Him. These are the outcomes of otherness. One outcome is reassurance of your faith. The other one is that God will furnish you with what you need when you follow Him. The verse says, you know, don't miss what the verse says. It says, anything you ask, He will give you. Anything. You will receive from Him anything you ask. Now, here's the problem with that verse. People pull it way out of context and they say, I've got me a golden ticket, right? A blank check from God right here in this passage. Anything I ask is mine, according to this passage. So I close my eyes and poof, there's a Maserati. I close my eyes and poof, high definition television, right? Anything I ask, God will give me. And see, their problem is that they're putting the focus on anything I ask. It's what I want, it's what I need, it's what I deserve, and if I ask for it, God will give it to me. Name it and claim it, right? But that's not what the context of the verse says. See, it's dangerous because a text without a context is a pretext. Have you ever heard that? A text without a context is a pretext. So yeah, you can take this and say, yeah, anything I ask, God will give me. But you better read the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, you will receive anything that you ask because you obey His commands and do what pleases Him. See what the intent of Him giving you everything you ask is? That you're working in His field and doing what He's called you to do, and you're loving others and pouring out into the lives of others, and you're helping others to grow in Him and to be more like Him. You're out in His field and you're sweating, and like Jesus, you're sweating and giving your life for others, and then God looks upon you and says, anything that you ask as you serve me, you can have. Why? Because in God's eyes, it's like taking it from one pocket and putting it in the other. His purpose is being done through you. He's going to give you everything you need. He's going to give you all the fuel that you want in order to accomplish His will and do what pleases Him. The important thing is that you're doing it to please Him and to obey Him. Anything you ask, His wealth done given to you for His will in order to accomplish His glory. And if you can fit into that picture, He's going to give you everything that you ask. Verse 23, and this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. Those who obey His commands live in Him, and He in them, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. The third outcome of otherness is that God lives in those who love like Him. If you love like Jesus, God will live in you. His Holy Spirit is there within every believer. But the Holy Spirit is looking for people that he can completely fill and completely use. People who are willing to step aside and put others first. He wants to use people to do the will of God. People who are surrendered to themselves. People who are sold out to God. And people that are sacrificing for others. That's what God's called us to be. To surrender ourselves, to sell ourselves out for God, and then to sacrifice ourselves for others. And he will fill and empower anyone with those priorities. That is the promise of God for those who will put others first. The promise of God for those who want to be kingdom workers, who aren't trying to build their own little kingdom. Those who are operating in otherness. Those who will lay down their lives, assist the afflicted, work in the realm of works and not words. God will get behind you. He will give you the assurance of your faith. He will furnish you with everything you need, and he will live inside of you and fill you and use you like you could never believe. But we live in a society and a culture that tries to drag us far away from what God ever intended. Our culture would have us to live for ourselves and to build our own little kingdoms and to satisfy ourselves and to enrich ourselves and to grow fat and then to die at the end of this life and to enter heaven naked and say, what happened to everything that was mine? And God might look at us and say, none of it was yours. It was all mine. I just gave it to you to use. I just gave it to you, in fact, to shower on others. Will we learn to live our lives more and more for others? That's what it means for us to be the church, called out by God together on purpose, that those around us and those in our midst might be blessed, and that we together might grow in the reassurance of our faith, funded fully by a God who loves us, a God who gets behind us when we do his will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to learn from your word this morning. I pray that if there is an area this morning where we need to be challenged as a church, where I need to be challenged as an individual, Lord, that you might point that out this morning to us. Help us to see, Lord, where we've been living for ourselves and not for you. Where there are areas of our lives that could easily be surrendered and used for others that we've held on to as if it belongs to us, as if we've deserved it, when it's been your gift to us to spread to others. Help us, Lord, to be filled with otherness, that we won't be like this world, that we will pursue your dream and not the American dream. And Father, that we will be filled with your Holy Spirit, that others may know that you are a great God, our Savior. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.